Today we're going to continue on in the Ephesians series. We're going to get into section 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this is the section where we enter into the practical instruction or his applied theology. In this section, Paul instructs us as to how we're now to live out the reality of our new identity in Christ as believers in Jesus. He's just taught us all about who we now are, and now he's going to tell us what that looks like. Now, what does it look like in our daily lives? And so I wanted to remind us all again at the outset of the second section that in the Christian faith, these ethical imperatives are always lived out on the basis of theological indicatives.
Yes.
So what this means is that as believers in Jesus, we live out the do's and don'ts of our Christian faiths on the basis of the theological truths of who we now are in Christ. And so these theological truths ground the reality of our new identity in Christ, and out of that we seek to live out the truth of who we are. We seek to be who we now are in Christ. So another way to understand this is that our obedience to God is a response to God's grace. God acts, and we as people respond to God's action. And in section 1, we heard all about what God has done for us in Christ. And now that we grasp that we are those who are in Christ, Paul instructs us regarding how we are now to live, to make this reality of our new identity come to life, as it were, be lived out in and through our days. So I'm going to begin by just giving a basic breakdown of section 2 as a whole, and then we're going to get into the first portion of our text. And so the second section of Paul's letter spans all the way from chapter 4, verse 1, right through until the end of the book, in chapter 6, verse 24. And this can be considered Paul's instruction on the conduct of the church. Paul gives his particular instruction in this section through the repetitive use of this Greek word, which we translate in our Bibles as walk. Walk. So we'll say walk. Continually instructing us, this is how we're to walk. Okay? And this walk can be understood as live, you know, live this way, walk this way. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we have our first portion. And in this section, Paul instructs the Ephesian believers to walk in unity. Walk in unity. That's the first portion. The second portion is in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. And it's where Paul instructs believers to walk in holiness. Now, so some of these terms will be sounding familiar. And walk in holiness. The third portion is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where Paul instructs us to walk in love. Walk in love. Fourth portion is in chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, where we're told to walk in light. Walk in light. The fifth portion is in chapter 5, verse 15, right through until chapter 6, verse 9. And here, Paul instructs us extensively on what it means to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. And then in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we're instructed to stand in warfare. So there you go. Walk, and then stand. Stand in warfare. And then finally, he closes the book with his conclusion in chapter 6, verses 21 through to 24. So these are the rough breakdowns that we will be going through as we progress through the second section of Paul's letter. We won't necessarily cover each section in one sermon because there's much practical instruction. So what I hope to do is draw out those practical instructions and think about them one at a time. Because again, it's easy to kind of gloss over everything in one go, but we want to take our time to, we don't know when we'll get back to the book of Ephesians necessarily, so we want to make sure that we take out all that we can as we go through together. And so we'll have this breakdown. Looking at the conduct of the church, so I'll remind you of these portions. Paul says we're to walk in unity, to walk in holiness, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom, and to stand in warfare. And these are the specific aspects of our Christian life and our conduct that we're going to think about in the remainder of our studies. And so this morning we're going to look at Paul's first instruction here to walk in unity. We'll be looking at a portion from chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to cover this portion in two particular sermons. So today we're going to begin by looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And feel free to turn there now if you like, if you haven't already. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And in this opening study, we're going to consider both the practical how we're to relate to one another as fellow believers in Jesus, how, and also the undergirding reason for why we ought to walk in unity. So we're going to think about how, what does it look like in our daily lives, and also why. Why should we walk in unity? And so this is God's word in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul's opening instruction here in verses 1 through 3 speaks specifically to how we ought to relate together as the corporate body of Christ. And then in verses 4 through 6, Paul highlights why this is the case. This instruction is especially important in the original context. Paul has just spoken at length about the Ephesian believers' new corporate identity in Jesus. He's explained how God is bringing about his eternal purpose to unite believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one new man, or one new community in Christ, the church. This means that they now have a new relationship and oneness with believing Jews. They're members of one people together in Jesus. Because this is true, therefore, Paul's about to make plain for them how they are to live out the reality of their new corporate identity in Christ in terms of their new everyday relationships with believing Jews. There's a new reality undergirding their connection to believing Jews which does away with their historic connection, which was one of enmity and hostility. This is why this instruction is so important, because he's saying, you have a new connection now. Historically, it's been this way. And we're going to revisit a portion of that later in the sermon, but historically, there's been hostility between Jews and Gentiles. You've been separated from one another. Well, now, that's entirely the opposite. If you believe in Jesus, if you're a Jew who believes or a Gentile who believes, you're made one. And so this has different ramifications. You have to think differently about your connection. Understand it differently because you're now in Christ, and therefore you need to live that out. And so this is what Paul's getting at here. And whereas they were once separated from the Jewish people, they are now united together with believing Jews in Christ, made to be one in the church. Therefore, Paul commands them to faithfully live out the reality of their new in Christ union in their everyday lives and their relationships together as the church. And he tells them that they should not only live this out, but they should actually eagerly desire this faithful expression of their in Christ unity. This further underscores that their obedience to God's word in this area is a result of their hearts and minds being progressively sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. Their desires, you were once hostile to each other, well now you're united together. And you should eagerly desire this faithful expression of your unity as believing Jews and Gentiles in the church. And because this is true, therefore, when they live this out in their daily lives, it actually shouldn't be a chore. It should be a delight. And that's how we know this is an overflow of something that God is doing in us. And this isn't something us mustering up our own energy or trying our best to, you know, change our attitude. Well, you know, yes, there's going to be effort on our part, but God needs to do a work in us. God needed to do a work in them, and He was. And the same is true for us today. God is doing a work in us, and whilst we're far removed, you know, 2,000 odd years from, you know, when Gentiles were first incorporated into the people of God after the coming of Christ and believing in Him, you know, this is still holds true for us today in terms of our relationships as brothers and sisters. You know, we too have a commitment to one another in the church. We too are united together, people from every tribe, nation and tongue. And we too need to faithfully live out this reality of our unity in Christ just the same. And so as we look into the text, we see in verse 1 that the Apostle Paul urges the Ephesian believers. He implores them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Now this opening command underscores the point of Paul's instruction throughout the entire section. Now, as believers in Jesus, they all have a calling given to them by God. And they are to walk or live in a manner worthy of this calling. This is to say that they are to live in such a way that reflects the reality of their new lives in Christ. This is Paul telling the Ephesians, be who you now are in Jesus. He's saying, because everything I've said to you in chapters 1 through 3 is true, therefore, you're now to live this out in your daily lives. You're to live this out with this reality of your new connection governing and guiding your daily lives and your conduct as God's people. And this instruction is clear, and of course, it goes for us as well. If we're in Christ, if we are believers in Jesus, then we too have a new individual and corporate identity in Him. And this ought to govern and guide our daily lives and our conduct as well. And in verse 2, Paul then gives specific instruction which illustrates what it practically looks like to live out the reality of our new in Christ unity and our relationships together in the church. He says, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and to do so, according to verse 2, by walking with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is a glimpse into the what and the how. All of this instruction speaks to our relationships together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all instruction as to how we ought to live and engage together in our daily lives. Paul says, firstly, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling by relating together with all humility and gentleness. The Greek word translated here as humility communicates to us that we're to have what's commonly referred to as a lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Several commentators mention that this particular lowliness of mind was an attitude of slaves at the time that this was written. And thus it wasn't held to be a virtue by the ancient Greeks. It wasn't something that they aspired to. It was something that a slave should have. But we know in the Old Testament and in Judaism that this humility was held very positively. Scripture is clear that this attitude of humility or lowliness of mind is a significant and core aspect of our faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that our Lord Jesus Himself is the supreme example of this humility, and that we ought to imitate Him. We ought to have the same mind in us that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. The same mind of humility, though, the one who did not, you know, just remain in heaven, but He humbled Himself. He took on humanity. And so this attitude of humility, this mindset, is a bedrock for us in terms of our relationships within the church. This was essential in the early church, where believing Jews and Gentiles were now beginning to live out the reality of their new oneness in Christ. They needed to have humility in terms of their relationships together, especially when we consider the reality of their historic enmity and hostility toward one another. In Christ, they are no longer against each other. They are no longer to seek to belittle each other or to raise themselves up above one another. Rather, they're to esteem one another as greater than themselves. they're to think of themselves less and their fellow believers more. They're to seek their fellow believers good and flourishing as they live out their daily lives together as God's people. And of course, the same is true for us today as believers in Christ in New Zealand. We too need to have humility with respect to our brothers and sisters. We're one people from every tribe, nation and tongue. We're coming together with differences. We need to esteem one another as greater than ourselves. Thinking of ourselves less and sacrificially loving and serving one another. And why is that? Because we ought to desire one another's best. And we ought to desire one another's flourishing in the Lord. And the other Greek word that's translated here as gentleness is actually quite difficult to translate and capture in English. It's usually translated as either meekness or gentleness. And meekness, we will be most likely all be quite familiar with that term. So this Greek term that's translated here as gentleness is usually translated one of two ways, meekness or gentleness. And yet our understandings of these terms can be quite far from what they actually mean in context. What do I mean by this? Now, generally, when we think of meekness or gentleness in our cultural understanding, we think particularly of some sense of weakness. However, the meaning of this word in the original Greek isn't actually conveying this at all. And Vine's expository dictionary provides clarity as to what is actually being communicated in this term. He says, "The meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power." I mean, I'll just pause there for a second. I mean, that's the opposite of what most would expect. You know, generally, we would perceive it as being something of weakness. Well, it's actually the fruit of power. Okay, he'll go on to explain. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-interest. That's an important line. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-interest. It is calmness of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. And that's the key. What's he getting at here? It's that, yeah, self-forgetfulness, as Tim Keller's title, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. That's what's being put across here. Now, this is what it means to exercise and live out this gentleness in our relationships together. Again, it's not, you know, it's having a right grasp of ourselves and actually, in fact, not focusing in on ourselves, but having an others' focus. You know, not esteeming ourselves too highly or too lowly, but because we're not actually focused on ourselves at all. that's the point that's being conveyed. And that's, when we consider, you know, the historic and the original context, you know, we understand why this is so important, and that actually can help us to have clarity when we come into our own times. Because when we look at and we think, okay, well, in these early days, it was the coming together of these, you know, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, and they had hostility towards one another. So when we look at that, we can actually see quite clearly. We're like, yeah, you'd really need humility. You'd really need the ability to actually not focus on yourself and care for others. And so, you know, when we have that clear picture, we then bring it over and we look at ourselves and we think, well, actually, in our daily relationships are hard. You know, whether it's with other believers or anybody in general. And it's going to require the work of the Holy Spirit in me to be able to consider others before myself, to be able to sacrifice for them and consider them better than myself. But because of the work of God and the work of His Holy Spirit, we're actually now free in Christ to love one another in and through each of our own brokenness. And that's what also contributes to the equation, is we know that we have been saved, you know, we're justified, and we know that, you know, glorification is coming, you know, God is going to bring it to completion, but we also are aware that we're in this time of sanctification. And we're also aware that we're in this time where we're still battling against our brokenness. We've got to put the flesh to death, Scripture says. You know, the Holy Spirit is making us more and more like Jesus, conforming us into His image. And so because we're in a process, things will be messy. And that means we need to have this understanding of our unity together, because there's got to be something greater than our own selves. Now, our experience might not be great, and there might be bumps in the road, but when we've got this grounding in the truth of our new identity in Christ, when we have these commands of how we're now to live that out, it helps us in those moments where our experience might be not be what we would hope, but yet God still calls us to live to his standard. And why is that? Well, not because, again, it's our own polishing off of our badge, but because he's given us a spirit. He's saying, well, my spirit is in you, empowering you, enabling you to live as you ought to live. And so, to some degree, what's involved in this gentleness is a conscious exercise of self-control. A conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. Honor actually explains this word this way. He says, only the person who is controlled by the Spirit of God can truly be gentle. Angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. When such a person is wronged, he or she does not seek revenge, but when a wrong has been committed toward a brother or sister or the body of believers, he or she has the power to address the situation. So again, this gentleness isn't weakness. It's a spirit-empowered, volitional exercise of self-control, by which we seek the best for one another. And we do that in and through our brokenness. And we live this out by righteously and graciously working through any issues in our relationships. Always seeking to draw near to one another and to move forward into greater life and holiness together as the church. And we do this, well, why? We're committed to each other because we know that we're made one. And so because that's true, then we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to journey together, to walk together in the faith. And following this, the Apostle Paul says, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling by relating together with patience. Patience. Or in other translations, long-suffering. Some of you are thinking, boy oh boy, do I suffer lengthily with these guys. Eh? Long-suffering. And again, this is an aspect of our relating together, which is essential in the church. It again highlights the reality of the challenge that it is to live out the truth of our new in Christ union in our everyday lives. It's not a walk in the park. Being the church isn't a walk in the park. Because although the foundational and positional truths of our new identity are established, they're full and they're final in Christ, and even though they will be brought to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, and when we're glorified and we're utterly set free from sin, right now in time and space, whilst we're still all in the process of sanctification, the remnants of our sinful natures still need to be put to death. And consequently, these remnants of our personal and relational brokenness still have an impact in our relationships within the church. And so in speaking about this aspect of patience in our relationships, Honor says, thus must the believer stay his or her impatience or vengeance when wronged by another believer, exhibiting patience one toward another, especially in light of the union of believing Jews and Gentiles into one body. It's clear that patience is not only a virtue, but a necessary ingredient for the life of Jewish and Gentile believers who comprise the body of Christ. And again, he's speaking to the original context. Citing to believing Jews and Gentiles into one new community. And he's highlighting the reality of the challenges that come with living out the reality of our unity in Christ in our daily lives. And the same sorts of challenges arising from our brokenness still need to be navigated by us today. And where we truly do have patience with one another, where we suffer together lengthily for the glory of Christ in the church. And Honor summarizes these first three aspects of Paul's teaching quite helpfully when he says, a walk worthy of their call demands humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, these words do not describe an automatic response, but one that demands conscious effort on the part of the believer who relies on the Spirit. And I think that is really helpful. You know, these words do not describe an automatic response, but one that demands conscious effort on the part of the believer who relies on the Spirit. A really good summary there. That's what it looks like. You know, it's not an automatic response, and understanding that is really helpful. You know, that's not something that in our flesh or, you know, necessarily by default we're going to do when we're wronged. Now we know when we're wronged by somebody in the flesh, well, you know, that desire to set the record straight, you know, rears up. But in Christ, you know, we're to put that to death, and instead we're to have patience. You know, we're to have that long suffering, to that commitment to, again, what often happens when we're wronged is we separate, or we want to, you know, go apart from each other. Well, the gospel says actually we're free to forgive that offense, we're able to endure that, and again, not pretend it didn't happen, but to draw near and to come together and to work through it so that we can come through and continue the journey out the other side. This is the key. These attitudes and mindsets are not our automatic response. They require a conscious volitional effort on our part. And of course, they require this to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, submitting to God, asking the Lord to help us, to enable us in those moments, so that we might truly and practically live out in our daily lives the reality of what's true of us now in Christ, that we are one. And that we might live this out in our everyday lives. And when we hear this and we reflect upon it, you know, it will rightly lead us to pray, Lord, please help us. And it rightly, I guess, puts it in the forefront of our minds how much we need God's help to actually live out our Christian lives, to actually live out our lives together as the church. And then finally, Paul says that we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, through bearing with one another in love. This aspect of Paul's relational instruction speaks about enduring with one another in our differences. Keeping the original context in mind, there surely still would have been some tension between believing Jews and Gentiles in those early days of the church, especially as the gospel was just beginning to go forth into the nations. And of course, our differences as individual believers in Christ will be varied, as we're a people made one in Jesus from every tribe, nation, and tongue. This means that we'll undoubtedly have certain differences in thinking, in culture, and in practice. This is why the Apostle Paul commands us in this aspect of our relational engagement that we should have a commitment and willingness to bear with one another in the face of minor faults and annoying habits. It's understanding that as individual believers, we'll have different personalities. We'll have different cultures and perspectives. We'll be at differing levels of maturity in the faith. We'll have differing stances in certain aspects of theology, which are within orthodoxy. And in the face of these differences, we must bear with one another as we all continue to learn and grow to maturity together as Christ's body. And of course, serious sin is to be confronted. Serious doctrinal errors are to be corrected. This isn't calling for some, you know, sort of whimsical, anything goes type of subjectivity. But even in these engagements, we're not to be confrontational. And we need to refuse to pick unnecessary fights over trivial matters. Now, there will be differences of thought. Again, within orthodoxy, you know, Christians can interpret Scripture faithfully, but, you know, come to different conclusions. And yet, we're still one. The way that, you know, certain denominations do musical praise and worship will look different, but it doesn't mean that, you know, they're not believers, or we're not believers because we worship the Lord differently musically. You know, these sorts of things, there will be differences, but we are one. A robust understanding of our unity together in Christ will impact and transform how we engage and relate together in our daily lives as fellow believers. We will endure together through minor faults and annoying habits. We'll journey together through differences that may seem more important to us in terms of ideas or theology, even particular practices of our faith. With the proper foundation in place, we can journey together speaking the truth in love. living in the reality of our differences and yet still volitionally seeking the highest good of one another, especially those with whom we disagree on secondary or periphery matters. This is the work of God's Spirit in us and the outworking of the truth of God's Word being rooted in our hearts and minds. As this is the case, God transforms us in our thinking and our conduct in such a way that because we rightly grasp our unity together as fellow believers in Jesus, we're then able to truly love one another sacrificially and to be committed to one another even in the face of our real and tangible differences. Now, each of these aspects of Paul's relational instruction underscore a need for us to draw near to one another, a need for us to be committed to journey together as believers through what will undoubtedly be some challenging situations, some difficult circumstances. When you think about these instructions, they're not the sort of instructions that you give to someone who's going to be enjoying perfect relationships. You're saying, bear with one another. You know? Get ready for long suffering. Now, these are the sorts of instructions you give to saints who will and do still sin against one another. And it's not because it's their goal to do so, but rather because we're still in a state of continued practical deliverance from our personal and relational brokenness. And because this is the case, when we then read Paul's words in verse 3, where he says that we should relate together in these ways because of a focused desire to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, this should grip our attention. In verse 3, Paul makes plain what our undergirding attitude ought to be in terms of our new relationship together in Christ. He says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This should be our goal, our focus as believers. We ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit now that we have been made one together in Christ. This eagerness carries the idea of having a zealous vigor to maintain our unity in the Holy Spirit. This is an assertive and focused desire to fulfill this command. Being a careful and attentive reader and hearer of God's Word will also highlight something else to us in this verse. Now, if we're being instructed to be eager to maintain this unity, that means that we already have it in the first place. And to maintain something means you already have it. So, well, why be eager to maintain it? Because it's already true of us. Because it's positionally true, because it's ultimately true of us in Christ already, Paul was exhorting us, live it out practically in your daily lives. Make this what we might call invisible unity, or this unity that we can't, I guess, tangibly see outwardly right now, make it visible through the way that we relate together. And so, as believers, we already have a unity in the Holy Spirit. And this flows from the reconciling and atoning work of Christ on the cross. And we know this from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, which I do want to read afresh for us. And this isn't just some airy-fairy thing that Paul's talking about. It's so important that we know that. And it's so easy to forget where we've been in the letter. This is based upon something objective. This unity that we now have, this eagerness we should have to maintain the unity, is because of what Christ has done. And so I'm going to read for us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Again, this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace which Paul speaks about, and this unity which he says we ought to be eager to maintain, is something that's already been established in the person and work of Christ. In that text, in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace." Now, Christ is our peace. Now, in the spilling of his blood, he's reconciled us. Now, and in himself, he has made the two one. Now, he's brought this oneness about, this unity together. It's an established fact. It's an objective reality. And it's this fact of our unity together as believers in Jesus that ought to drive us toward having eagerness and zeal in our daily lives to maintain it, to live it out in our daily lives and relationships in the church. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul goes on to remind the Ephesian believers in verses 4 through 6. In this portion of our passage, Paul lays out the why in all of this. Why should we seek to relate together in these ways? Why should we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Paul details the ultimate reason for this in verses 4 through 6. Here he points to the basis of our unity, the underlying truths which anchor why we ought to be eager to live this way. And he does this by pointing to the reality of our new oneness in Christ. He says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the basis for our unity together as believers from every tribe, nation and tongue is ultimately the gospel. It's the fact that we're now all those who are in Christ. And because this is so, we now have this ultimate oneness and unity together as believers. In Christ, we've now all been united together into one body, and this according to one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we're all called to one hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And because all these things are now true of us together as believers in Jesus, therefore, Paul urges us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul's commands here are for us to live and relate together in such a way that reflects the truth of our new relationship together as believers in Christ. Again, this is him telling us to be who we truly now are in Jesus. It's commanding us all to live out the reality of our calling, to incarnate our new corporate identity in Christ in our everyday lives and relationships as the church. And this doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're all going to think and outwork identically in every single area, in every single way. But what it does mean is that in the areas that we're different, these differences don't, and therefore shouldn't, get in the way of our ultimate established unity together in Christ. And therefore, because this is true, our commitment to journey together and to bear with one another in love through our differences should be there. And we should have that. And if we truly grasp it, if we truly believe it, then we need to live it out. And we have an ultimate oneness together in terms of our new identity in Christ corporately. And therefore, this informs how we relate together. It informs how we speak to one another. It informs how we discuss or debate different ideas or topics. And when the reality of our oneness in Christ is truly governing and guiding our relationships together as brothers and sisters in the church, then we will be eager to maintain our unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. And again, this doesn't mean that we won't have challenges. It doesn't mean that we won't have disagreements or difficulties. However, it does mean that these will and should be journeyed through together. Amen. Should be done in a manner of love for one another, seeking to honour and glorify our Lord, walking together in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. as Paul has laid out here. In Christ, we're made to be part of a community which is far greater than our own selves. We've been given the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live in newness of life. He frees us to draw all the nearer to one another when trouble hits, and when wrongs are dealt or received. Because ultimately, our new life in Christ is not all about us or our own desires. Rather, it's about Jesus. It's about His glory in and through His body, the Church. In Christ, we're all united and have all things in common in terms of our corporate identity. We're all made to be members of one body, according to one Spirit. We're all called to one hope. We all of us together have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And because this is ultimate reality for us as believers, even though we're from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and because in professing to be Christian, we profess it to be true that we are one, therefore we ought to be eager to live this out in an ever-increasing manner. It should bring us great joy. We should have great commitment to love one another in our daily lives and journey together in our relationships, because this is born out of a love and reverence for Christ. It's born out of an ultimate desire for Him to be honoured, for Him to be glorified in and through His Church.
Amen.
Let me pray for us.